good afternoon, Saints, and Happy New Year, Saints and good Bereans out there. Welcome to 2010, the Berean Chronicles at 2010. Hope you're having a great and blessed day and New Year so far. Not in the pessimism and not an optimist, but as realists. But those who are born again, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, have the joy and the hope of the Lord, and nothing that can happen on this earth or in daily life or regular family life or anything can come between the love of the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ. And I tell you, no heights and depths, and we should get that scripture out. I mean, that's a good one right there. Nothing can come between us. People use that to say they can't lose their salvation, but that's not. It's a great scripture, but that's not what it means. But nothing can separate us from the love of our Lord. Nothing. Our sin separates us from Him, but not from the love. His love is always poured out unto us. And eventually His wrath will be poured if we're not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So, I tell you, man, I still have family in the town up to this morning. So, it is... there's been no rest for the weary. I mean, it's like, oh, I've got... You know, I've got a list, you know, mentalist. I didn't write one down. A mental list, because I have to go. I'm going out of town Wednesday. I have to go to market and with a client. And so I'm headed out of town on Wednesday, and I will not, and I'll be back Friday. But, and so I was gone. I mean, how many days was I gone in December? About 8, 9, 10. It's awful. Away from my home here. But mainly just for staying with family and whatnot. So, I'm glad you're back. I wish I could stay back. I don't want to leave. I don't like leaving. And as I think Noxie is now in heat, and right before the show, I'd start freezing to death. And I mean freezing. The whole country is frozen. I mean, even in Miami, they're freezing. I mean, it is 50 below zero in Mobile, Alabama. It's just freezing. No, it's not that cold, but it feels like it. I don't think I ever remember in my lifetime it getting below in the teens here. Maybe it has, but I don't remember it. And we haven't had it in the 20s. I hardly remember it even getting in the 20s in the last 15 years. I mean, just hardly. Maybe to 28 a couple nights of a whole year. I mean, this global warming is going to freeze us to death. Thank goodness we don't have global warming, but let's just say we do for the sake of, thank goodness, if we have global warming, that would be real nice, because this global cooling's freezing us. So, right before the show, after just sitting here for an hour, I started freezing. And the only way you can stay warm in this kind of weather is keep moving or turn your heat way up. And so I like the keep moving part. Well, my heat's up in this room to 71 degrees. That's pretty high. I do have a floor heater down in my bathroom. I should have brought it up here, but I just start shivering. Core was getting cold, and I'm like, I need some hot coffee, and I need a coat and blankets. So while I was out getting coffee and coat blankets, Noxie went outside and went to the bathroom in her princess drawers. She's not supposed to go potty in her princess drawers. I'm supposed to take them off before she goes out. But somehow she slipped by me. Usually she was sound asleep, and when I got up moved around, that made her move around. And I didn't pay attention. If I'd have just stayed put, it'd have never happened. So, well, I had to go, get new princess drawers and rearrange the old princess. We had to take care of business, and now we're back. But now I have a hot cup of coffee right here, and blankets, legs in blankets, and coats, and I'm feeling lots warmer now. Of course, I climbed the stairs twice, too. That always helps. But we are this whole month going to be coming on into this week, only today and tomorrow is all I can come on, then I'm gone. But for the next, at least for the next month, and we'll see how it goes, come on for an hour. Because I am sorely behind on getting this office in working condition. It needs to be working. And so I'm, really dying to get started. I'd like to have got started last week. And this whole week, it's going to be no tennis this week. Freezing all week. The tennis courts are frozen. And I can hardly ever remember a week going where it's just so bad, no tennis. I just can't remember it since I started playing tennis 15 years ago, 17 years ago. So, no tennis. But you know what I want to do on those? That means let's dive into some big-time cleaning that takes, you know, where you want to just dive in at 10 hours a day and not have to do anything other than that. But since I'm having to go out of town Wednesday, there's not much chance. So that. But that's good. So the show's going to be about 1 hour. We'll continue. And I want to, I want to start sending out email. I want to get that ready. This computer that crashes is up again, but not working hot. And so I'm going to get a new computer, probably. I said that last year, didn't I? It's crashed two or three times. Going to get a Mac, and so I don't have to deal with crashing computers. This, don't ever buy a Compaq or, this other computer here that I run my show on was put together and bought online from my engineer and 10 years ago, if not more, and it's a great working computer. I don't put anything on it except my shows. The only thing I save, it's the only thing I use it for, except when this one crashes, which is quite a lot. And I just uploaded a bunch of family pictures, and then darn if it didn't crash. So it's up and working right now, but, not too good. So, anyway, so I have lots of little governmental paperwork that needs to be done. And so that's what I'll be doing for the next, I don't know, every beginning of the year, I wish I've had time to contemplate changes and prayer and that kind. And I haven't had the loneness. I haven't had the simplicity and aloneness without a house full of humans, family. But I've tried to contemplate it every time I'm kind of alone. And as I try to always do, and I need to spend more time. I need to spend more time doing that. So this morning was a quiet morning. And you want to read a lot of scripture and just be in prayer. Well, Lord, what do you want to do with the Berean Chronicles? What do you want to do with me every day? What are the things I need to change, of course? Have I been the servant and the witness you'd have me to be? What would you have me change and do? And so, really, I want to, just get that quiet. At the same time, you don't want to be beaten up by our enemy who accuses us night and day before. And I'll tell you, I wished I could just tell you, but I can't. About some experiences. But, you just can't go on there just in case so-and-so is listening or whatever. So you just wished I could. But it would destroy all the work that's been laid down. So, But anyway, if you can read between the lines, if you can listen between the lines, you know what I'm saying. No, I'm just kidding. So anyway, I for one am glad the holidays are over. I do treasure the amount of time to be with family and friends, but mainly family. Pretty much no friends, a few friends, but mostly family. And just being with them and enjoying their company and enjoying the time together and all that eating and cooking and cleaning. And, okay, it's time to get back to the real life for sure. I mean, just ready to get back to real life. At the same time, at the beginning of every year, everybody always does a bunch of lists of things they'd like to change them. I want to be able to just listen to the Lord better, and I want to obey more. I want to obey more. I want to listen. I want to hear His voice. Because as women, mostly women, we are so busy for the month of December with all the happenings and goings on in our culture and in our families and stuff, there is just no time to be centered with the Lord much. And you wish to just come naturally. And it does kind of, really. If it's a way of life, then it is. At the same time, it has to be nurtured. There has to be time in the prayer and time in the Word, time meditating on God's Word, time of introspection to search our own hearts, to search our own lives, to be realistic about us. You know, the thing is we can sit here and talk about all the things all the wolves are doing out there and all the things whatever, but we ourselves aren't right with the Lord, and we think we are. We're in trouble ourselves. So, not in a, this is a thing that all of us totally spend a month or two, January at least, spend the month of introspection of ourselves. And making sure we are where the Lord wants us to be. We take heed for ourselves, and it makes me want to read different scripture that I had planned out for today. Yep, so we'll just go to Corinthians 13. I was going to do Second Corinthians 6 or something, but this is what I was reading this morning. I read all of it, but I was reading, and so an understanding of humility and meekness and brokenness and when we're weak, where the Lord would have us to be. Because with knowledge, in Corinthians, I forget where it is, but with knowledge comes puffiness. I mean, if we have knowledge and we think we're real smart, then we have, then that we get arrogance and puffy, you know, get puffed up. And so when the Lord does give us some wisdom and knowledge, how do we use it? To browbeat somebody over the head? Because they've brainwashed with the world? No, that isn't what we do. Now, here on the Brain Chronicles, it's a group of believers together, you know, listening, and you guys giving your input. Many of y'all help with the show and with your emails and your encouragement, but also with your news. And it'll take the knowledge to browbeat about people, family, friends, and whatnot. I think, you know, and as I get older, y'all might think I'm getting softer. But as I get older and hopefully have more wisdom, more gray hair, got a lot of that. gray hair is a crown of wisdom. I try to cover mine up with gold. I don't know what gold hair is. Gold is a crown of, I don't know, probably. Not. It's not wisdom. I'd rather have, you know, wisdom. But it's, that it's love that's the most important. And you read that in Corinthians. How is love? How is it defined? And what does it mean? And how does it act out? And what does it do? I mean, golly, there's so many things to think and contemplate. I just really turn off my thinking and just read God's Word and get His Word going, rattling through my brain. And so, anyway, so you'll hear me doing some more rambling, but a lot of introspection. And as in 2 Corinthians, it tells us here, Paul tells us. It tells over, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. We understand how weak we are, and we should be meek and humbled and broken and contrite. Then God's power, His grace makes us strong. And His grace is sufficient for us. His strength, it's the Lord's strength, not ours, which we'd want to be moving, eat, sleep, and breathing in His strength. But he says, right, chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. I think that's just so important here in the new year and within the to be right with the Lord and to not lose our first love. That the first month, let's go with the first love. And love the heart, love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and our neighbors ourselves. And those two things are so important. I mean, that hangs all the law. It's everything right there. But are we doing it? So right here, so examine yourselves. Kelly, examine yourself. Whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we speak, when we are weak, and ye are strong. This also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. And greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So, examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Prove our own selves. And it always reminds me of the first month, first day, the first everything. To give the Lord our first fruits. And the first fruits, I believe, that he would have us is our first love, which was the way we were, what it could be, the way we were when we first got saved. You know, I you kind of think back and you think back, God, when we were first saved, we just loved everybody. We were so loving, kind and sweet to everyone. We just wanted, and we wanted to tell them how the Lord saved us. But when we first got saved, we understood our sin a little better. And the fact that we were sinners and needed a Savior. We mourned over Him and we were broken and contrite over Him a little more. We understood our sinful nature. And then after 20 years and all a bunch of knowledge and stuff that we do, things like retaking America, bringing Chronicles, or in any life situation, we forget that feeling. We forget that first love. We forget our first works. And we become, we want to bam everybody over the head with what we've learned. The Illuminati, the Masons, the wolves. At the same time, people got to know the truth about some wolves because their souls are in jeopardy. So here we are. And I think only through love and through wisdom and really caring and being open to the Lord, teaching us what to do, and much prayer. Because prayer accomplishes many things we can't do through our own means, but only through prayer. And I think that's another, that's part of our first works. So Revelation 2, nevertheless, it says, in the chapter to the letter of Ephesus, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst bear them which are evil. Here on Bringing Chronicles, we can't bear them that are evil. And how thou hast tried them which say their apostles are not. We can't stand all the false prophets out there. We like to expose them regularly. And hast tried them which they say are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of thy place, except thou repent. So, and it's good. It gives another compliment. We hate the deeds of Nicolaitans. And those who will overcome, the Lord give us to eat of the tree of life. And so that first love, the first works, and it just reminds me of we're first saved. The gift of love, the gift of charity. Charity never fails. And what is charity? And it's agape love, which is what we all need, okay? I think it's more important than anything else we do. Charity, the agape love. And he says right here in chapter 13 of Corinthians, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. We could be sounding like just like that here on the Brain Chronicles. And though I have a gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Those are all works, woods, hay, and stubble, giving our goods to the poor, feeding the poor, giving our body to be burned, to die, and we If we do it with the wrong heart, it profiteth nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. And we don't battle anybody over the head. Love, charity, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth it not itself. You know, does not puff itself up. It's not puffed up. Yeah, there it is right there. Don't think about the King James. It puts things in twice usually. Verse 5, charity doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own. It is not easily provoked. Thank goodness we've been provoked to fear, provoked to violence, any jealousy, anything. Not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Charity thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Charity beareth all things. I'm adding charity to that, but that's what it means. Charity beareth all things, believeth all things. That doesn't mean believeth all lies. That's not what that means there. Believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. See, that knowledge doesn't, you know. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall I know, even as I also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye, you know, may prophesy, which of course is speak the word of God. So it's, you know, loving others. Our first works, our first love and our first works is where I'd like to spend this time. Because I think if we're not there, then we're not where the Lord is and where the Lord wants us to be. And if we search us our reins, we search us the reins of our heart and ask the Lord to expose our hearts where we are, where we all run short on this area. And work real hard on it. Because Satan was going to want us to fail at all these. And it'd be great if it gets where we don't work at it. It just comes natural because we've been born again and the love of God pours through us and it is natural for us to love others. And but it comes through humbling and breaking broken contriteness. If our world is so full of woe is me, the rapture, you know, or of course, like I'm getting ready to talk about some guy saying the rapture is coming. Or the civil war's coming, or the this is coming, or the that's coming, or the police state, or the whatever. Fear-mongering that's coming. Then people, as soon as there is uncertainty, as soon as there is fear, people jump right out of their charity or love and go right into self-preservation. Which is not what the Lord's called us to do. There's no self-preservation. Matter of fact, it's dying to ourselves. And that self-preservation becomes sin really quick. So here at the Berean Chronicles, I just, you know, send me your emails and your thoughts on this. They want us to not love each other. They want us not to. They want us to lose our first works and our first love. They want us to live in fear and to worry about other things instead of doing what God has called us to do, the charity of loving. That loving someone else is more important than what party they're affiliated with, what they believe about this, that, and the other. And loving it enough to, in a Holy Spirit, godly sort of way, telling them the truth, what they need to hear. They don't need to hear about the tallest buildings, a Masonic building, obelisk, it's shining up there. It's a high tower. I mean, really, these are a lot of things they don't really need to know. They're really not ready for these things. And that's in the news today. They're the tallest building. let's see what I asked. It was in my mobile press downstairs, and I don't know if she probably sent it to my email. Well, we might go over the 2010 predictions for tomorrow, but there is a I was gonna see if you did you send me the there is a new building. I text you or instant message you about the world's tallest building. And in my mobile press register, it talks about there's a new one. The world's tallest building that's just, it's in, well, they used to be the one in Dubai, which was 101 Dubai. And now today, there's a new one.
Coming up on Really Big Things, nobody does big like Dubai. It's home to the world's tallest hotel, largest mall, largest man-made port, and they're about to add one more to the list. Say hello to the Burj Dubai.
And I'll just
still
say,
has a little over 1/3.
Okay, now that's not, that is not the tallest building anymore. In 2007, that was the tallest building. But today in my mobile press register, which is downstairs and I can run and get it, I'm having trouble finding the article on the net. I mean, give me a break. I'm going world's tallest building, the newest tallest building. And I typed that in, and do you think I get it? No. I get the last year's tallest building. I don't get this year's tallest building. So this one here in Dubai, the address is 101. Isn't that interesting? Here in the Mobile, we've done some shows on this. In Mobile, downtown Mobile, our tallest building they just built is 33 Water Street. What's interesting about the tallest building that's out there is that they kept the height of this building a secret. You know, this building looks like a pillar. It looks like a steeple. It looks like a, you know, Masonic high tower. Looks like the, you know, Genesis 11 high tower. Tower that was built to God, to heaven. And it's, we've done research, well, I haven't done it too much, but there was this one guy, I don't trust him, but he did research on the tallest buildings, all the obelisk-looking buildings and the steeple-looking buildings, like the Empire State Building, stuff like that. And their addresses were all like 11 or 33. And here in Mobile, our tallest one's 33 Water Street. And they just finished building it, and I said, I need to check, see what the address is. I go down there, I go on the, and I find it, 33 Water Street. I'm going, oh, my heavens. It still shocks me when I see this, you know. I still get shocked by it. And so this Dubai building here is 101 Dubai, the address to it. And it looks a lot like the Tower of Babel, okay? So it's not the tallest building anymore. The new world's tallest building. Here it is. Let's see if I can find it. Chicago firm is behind the Burj Dubai, the world's tallest building. January 4th, 2010. Okay, that's today. Okay, it's been a long time since Chicago could claim the world's tallest building, but the local architects have done it. Came out, Burj Dubai, the world's tallest tower, is seen in Dubai on January 3rd, 2010. Okay, that is the same one. There's another one that's in Dubai, too, I think. That was the tallest one in 2007 when it was done. And I might have it wrong. But it's just over half a mile long. The Burj Dubai opens Monday as the new tallest building in the world, and height is 2,684 feet, just over half a mile tall. It's got 124 floors. Supposedly, the building boasts the most stories and the highest occupied floor of any building in the world, and ranks as the world's tallest structure, beating out a television mast in North Dakota, its observation desk at 124 also sets a record. Let's see. This is what it says. Baker said early designs for the Borge building had edged out the world's previous record holder. This is it. This is what I was reading. It was Taipei, 101, by 33 feet. Now, let me listen. Baker says this early designs of this Borge, B-U-R-J, had its edging out of the world's, I'm reading from CBS News. Borge had its edging out the world's previous record holder, the Taipei, which was 101, by 33 feet. The Taiwan Tower is 1,667 feet. And this one's 33 feet taller. I think that's funny. What's real interesting, why would it be 33 feet taller? Now, my thing, if it's in the article I read in my Mobile Press Register this morning, that it was that they kept it a secret how tall it was going to be. And they were not even sure that that's how tall it is now. Supposedly, it's so tall, it's like being in an airplane on top of this tower. And we probably should go back and listen to that audio tape again of the new YouTube's New World's Tallest. No, I think this is a 2007. Let's see. It might just be an early. Hold on.
Coming up on Really Big Things. Nobody does big like Dubai. It's home to the world's tallest hotel, largest mall, largest man-made port, and they're about to add one more to the list. Say hello to the Burj Dubai.
He still has a little over one-third to go.
You think you've seen the tallest building in the world? Think again, because no TV show has ever been allowed inside. Until now.
So we're stopping at 134?
Yeah, to climb up.
It's a good thing that I'm not afraid of heights. Located in the United Arab Emirates, Dubai sits on the Persian Gulf and within the Arabian Desert. But because of their booming revenues from their free trade zones, the 240,000 barrels of oil they produce a day, and their thriving tourism, Dubai has rapidly become a hotspot for billionaires, celebrities, and contractors.
Look at that! It's like one in every three cars is a bus filled with hard-working men coming home from a long day's work. Now that's because over $90 billion worth of construction is being done right now in the city of Dubai. In fact, temporary workers outnumber permanent residents 8-1. Everywhere you look, construction is popping out of the ground like wildflowers.
And they're building unique, one-of-a-kind buildings like I've never seen before. In fact, this is the place where, like, all the most creative architects come to just pour their ideas and have fun. It's like a playground for the smartest architects in the world. And besides these buildings being one-of-a-kind, they're also really, really big. That building behind me supersedes anything that's going on right now. It's called the Burj Dubai, and it's already twice as big as anything else in the city of Dubai, and it's not even done yet. When that bad boy is done, it's going to be over a half a mile tall. It's basically like taking two Empire State Buildings and stacking them on top of each other.
In fact, it's going to break every height record in all categories for any building or structure. And until now, only workers and contractors have set foot inside the Burj Dubai. In this exclusive look, Really Big Things is going to show you something most people will never see. The view from the top.
From here, up there looks a lot farther away. This is going to be awesome. Let's go check this thing out. How are you doing, sir?
Good. How are you?
Good. You must be Greg, right?
Yep.
And you're the project manager of this place?
Oh, yeah. Yep.
So right now, looking at it, how tall is it currently, and how far along have we gotten, and how much more do we have to go?
Well, we're going to be more than 700 meters, more than 160 stories. Today, we're about 490 meters, so we still got a long way to go.
So you're looking at that thing, and he still has about a little over one-third to go. That could hopefully give you an idea of how actually tall this thing is going to be when it's finished. Oh, my gosh, I can definitely...
All right, all right. Well, anyways, that opened its doors today. What would be interesting to know is what is the address of this new Burj Dubai, however they call it. And what's the address of it? Could be interesting. Very, very interesting. But what's it's funny how in the CBS article down here that I read earlier, right here, this tallest building is 33 feet taller than the Taiwanian building. 33 feet. And the Taiwan building is, what was the name of it? Taiwan 101 or something like that. So it had 11 in it. It was 33 feet taller. Be interesting to know exactly what's the meters, because it's, the paper says 1,700. I forget the number of it here. Sure has a, makes history in hard times. Dubai's super scraper makes history in hard times. This is a Reuters. You heard from that guy doing his little take on it. How many people were there building on this thing? If you need a job, go to Dubai. And I mean, of course, who'd want to, but some people do. It started at the height of economic boom, and the built by some 12,000 laborers, world's tallest building, will open on Monday as the glitzy Emirates seek to rekindle optimism after the financial crisis. I thought that was interesting about its numbers, so I'm just looking to see exactly how tall. The tower's height has been kept a closely guarded secret until now. Why? That's so weird. The tower's height, and it's called a tower. It's called a high tower. It's a tower. The tower's height has been closely guarded as secret until now. Developers, Emerald Properties, will reveal the height. It's known to exceed 800 meters. It's 2,625 feet, but it's on Tuesday, and Dubai's ruler of inaugurate the opening. Experts believe Dubai's recent financial troubles have not hurt sales of approximately 1,100 residential units in the Burj. They have 1,100. I knew there was 11 in there somewhere. You know, the high tower, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. There's probably a lot more. We just read in the CBS article where there was a 33 feet taller than the other Taiwan 101. And this one here is 1,100 residential units. So, you know how they always stick their little, I'm sorry, but they do. Maybe we're dealing with charity. We don't need to be figuring out all this. So, 162 stories. That's a 9, 6, 7, 8, 9. 818 meters. 18 is a hidden 666. And that's 2,684 feet. So that's just kind of interesting. I can just tell you. You know, the reason why I look at this is because my tall high tower in Mobile, the tallest high tower in Mobile, is 33 Water Street. And we've done research where a lot of these have weird numbers. And that basically, they're given their high towers. Okay. Powdery substance in Birmingham, Alabama. They had I don't know for sure if we've ever found out exactly what it is yet, but everybody's been given antibiotics. But there was the federal building in Jefferson County, Alabama, Birmingham. One of the support staffs was opening a envelope with a bunch of white substance in it, so I'm not, you know, sure it is. In Alabama, they have there's a church that's going to build a 100-foot cross. Whoop-de-doo. That's a good waste of money. And it's going to be on Interstate 22. A Walker County church is looking to make a statement to motorists along future Interstate. It's future Interstate 22. It's not there yet. We're building a new one called 22. Interesting. In Alabama, I forgot. Interstate 22 in western Alabama, and the Hunter's Chapel Holy Church of Christ is planning to build a 100-foot cross on that highway, Interstate 22, on their property. Construction is set to begin, and they say it's going to cost $232,000. That's funny. In Georgia, Plains, Georgia, which is where Jimmy Carter's from, there was the U.S. Secret Services are investigating an effigy of President Barack Obama supposedly hanging from a building in the hometown of Jimmy Carter. Secret Service spokesman said the Associated Press that the large black doll was found Saturday morning along Main Street in a noose, hanging by a noose in front of a red, white, and blue sign that says Plains, Georgia, home of Jimmy Carter. And interesting right there. And I'm reading just stuff out of my newspaper. I got to read this to you before I head on to what I was going to talk about today. And I do have some interesting, all this stuff is interesting. But here we had a woman in Mobile, Alabama. This woman, this prophetess, went before our city council and told them what God had told her. And a Mobile woman offered a deal. They're saying it was a deal. No, she's telling them what God told her. Her name is Velma Jackson. She asked the city council to start a weekly prayer meeting at noon on Wednesdays in the atrium of the U.S. of the government plaza. She says, if you do this, you will be awarded the tanker contract you diligently seek. So she's supposedly Northrop Grumman or Boeing are fighting for a contract where it brings in lots of jobs here, Mobile, and lots of money. And so she is saying, this woman is saying, God said, it's kind of funny because they were, so she says, if you will start a weekly prayer meeting at noon on Wednesdays in the atrium of the government plaza, God will award you the tanker contract you diligently seek. And they're asking, the guy writing the article make it looks like she's just, it was a tasty carrot was balanced with a sharp stick. If the city doesn't host the prayer meeting, Jackson says, the water in the rivers will come up and flood the city. So now we'll have judgment. Well, our city council, Fred Richardson, says he prays every day at Wednesday. What's it matter? And I bet it was a hilarious meeting. You can only imagine how hilarious it was in the city council meeting when this is happening. I'd like to have seen the faces of those city council members. Luckily, you're only allowed to speak 2 minutes before the city council. I think it was two or four. That's all they allow. And one of our city councilmen, Fred Richardson, told Jackson that she would have to approach the Mobile County Commissioners. She said, we can't give you permission to have a prayer group here, She says, I'm not asking for permission, says Velma Jackson. She says, I'm delivering a message from God to you. And this message is for you. You did your job then, said Richardson. Well, you did your job. Now go on. Mobile County Commissioner Nancy Johnson says religious meetings are not allowed and permitted in the government plaza. So she says, in other words, they're going to get a blessing or a curse, depending on whether or not they do a prayer meeting at noon on Wednesdays in the atrium of the government plaza. That cracked me up. You can't make this stuff up. That's funny. So the rivers, the water in Alabama rivers are going to rise up and flood the city. Well, I think, what good is a prayer group when you're not even praying to the right God? And if they started allowing a prayer group down there, it wouldn't be to the right God at all. Okay, we can't even be a very, very few days in very few days into the new year, and we already got people claiming, the rapture. Of course, it's not this year. All right. Okay, the FBI is investigating 8 threatening letters with white powder that were found at the offices around Alabama. Whoa. What about, before I even get to this one, what about the CIA, all the killing Blackwater in Where were they? They were out in some outpost. I don't know if it was Afghanistan, where they were. And they allow this guy to just come in. He's not checked. You know, you and I can't walk onto a Air Force base in Alabama. Oh, I think we already talked about this in the last show. Why would they allow this person to come onto their base and then blow everybody to smithereens? And let me just say, and two of them were Blackwater people. I think there will be a lot of, because of the judge's rulings, that Blackwater people are going to get off, that there will be a lot more of these terrorist attacks to try to get, you know, if we can't get justice in the courthouse, the Al-Qaeda are going to get it through bombs and body blows, you know, booby traps, or whatever you call them. And so, since there's no justice in our court systems in this country, we all know that the terrorists, now some of them are run by our, you know, these terrorists are going to continue to try to get justice the only way they know how to get it. You and I know that justice comes from the Lord. The Lord will bring justice. We don't have to. Thank goodness justice will prevail in the end. But there's going to be, you know, a lot more of that going on because the fact that there's not any justice with what Blackwater has done to the people in Iraq. Now, or even our own military. Now, so here it is. The article here that just came out January 4th, updated February FBI investigators 8 threatening letters with white powder found at federal offices in and around Alabama. Federal agents are now investigating reports of possibly 8 threatening letters with a white substance in at least 4 Alabama cities this morning, and FBI officials confirmed. Angela Tobin, media spokesman for the Mobile FBI, said letters were all mailed to federal offices and all the same white powder with threatening letters. How long does it take to find out if it's anthrax or not? I don't know. None of the letters have tested positive for anthrax. So they're just, Don Williamson, Alabama State Health, says that the state public laboratory has been notified that it would be receiving samples from around the state. As for the sample from Birmingham on Sunday, we know that it's not anthrax and we know it's not a biological agent. We know it's not ricin. At this point, it does not appear to be anything toxic based on the one in Birmingham. Exactly what the white powder is, they're still not known. Huh, that's scary. So one letter was sent to Joe Bonner. Oh, gosh, better not laugh. They might come attack my doors now. Well, has the Civil War started? I hope not. One letter and to Joe Bonners and Foley. And here, he's from Mobile here. And I know him personally. Well, I mean, he might not remember me, but I interviewed him a couple times in person. And he was claiming to be a conservative, yet he was pro-homosexual and went to a pro-homosexual church. And I confronted that on my show. He didn't like it. He does not like me because I did that. Well, anyways, he got... One letter was sent to Joe Bonner's office in Mobile and one to his Foley office. Single letters were sent to Mike Rogers and Jeff Sessions and Richard Shelby. Golly, they're sending them to all of our real leaders, our regular leaders. Those are our two senators. Jeff Sessions and Shelby are our senators. Joe Bonner's are, these are all Republicans so far. One and possibly two letters were received to Birmingham federal office, including Robert S. Vance Federal Building downtown. This is quite interesting. The reward for up to $100,000 was announced today by the Postal Service. If anybody knows anything about this, wow, huh? That's quite interesting. Very, very, very interesting. Sheriff says me to yell if they come. Don't worry, I'll yell. Wow. I tell you, that is just, that's unbelievable. All right, well, I've got some more news, and maybe I should quickly go over it before I go on to this, what I want to go to. And we're almost out of time anyways. Oh, all right, I'm going to go to one. Obama has rewritten an executive order. One of, He has rewritten one of Reagan's executive orders, 12425, which gives an international organization unsupervised freedom to investigate Americans on our own soil without recourse or supervision by our own government. Interpol. Remember how Interpol, we know what they do. We did a show on Interpol and their child policies. As the article points out, it undermines the rights of every American to protect their personal privacy from foreign international police agency named Interpol. So we'll spend some time reading that tomorrow. Obama's executive order altered your legal protections of being an American. Obama's secretive executive order amending an order issued by President Reagan in 1983. Reagan's order recognized Interpol as an international organization and gave it privileges and immunities commonly extended to foreign diplomats. Reagan opened the door to allow Interpol to operate in partnership with the U.S., but with significant constitutional safeguards. Specifically, Interpol's property and assets remain subject to search and seizure by American law. So, over Christmas, these safeguards were stripped away by Obama's actions this week before Christmas without debate or explanation. Obama picked the holiday season to make his radical change to minimize media coverage. They were too busy covering some woman attacking his wife. This order marks a significant change in federal policy, usurps constitutional power over our government by yielding an international organization. Obama's given this international organization, Interpol, unsupervised freedom to investigate Americans on our own soil without recourse. So, haven't researched it to the hilt yet exactly what it's going to do. But the one thing I wanted to go over was that there's this guy in California, and he says a rapture is going to happen on May 21st. 2011. Wonder where he got that 11. You know, has he been hanging out with the tallest buildings or what? Tall buildings? This guy probably hangs out in a tall building in San Francisco, Noblesque, at 33 Water Street, whatever. And he uses, this guy's an engineer, and he uses mathematical formulas. Sounds a lot like, you know who, Hoggard and other people. They use, using numbers to find out when the rapture's going to be. And the scriptures. Anyway, so and the San Francisco Chronicle reported a story yesterday in which Harold Camping, the guy's name is Harold Camping, this guy's guy, I don't know where he gets all his money, but I guess he likes to preach and teach on, he used to have his own construction business, now he's into preaching lies, the kind of lies where you get your money. And you preach the truth or teach the truth from God's word, you're probably not going to make a dime. Matter of fact, you better just use your own money. This guy, I got this article from a couple of the listeners, from one from Kathy, she's got it on her website, and, one of my friends from the UK sent it to me. This, last week we were talking about this guy saying the rapture's coming September the 11th. Everything that's ever happened was on 911, he used his engineering mathematical skills to find, everything happened on 911. Jesus was born on 911. He came on 911. Coming again on, all that stuff. Crazy. Well, this Harold Camping dude. This guy is a radio. He's got his own radio host. He's got his own ministry. He's got his own TV programs. He's a lot like the Benny Hinn stuff out there. Anyways, he's like, Crouches, whatever the name is. Harold Camping, he's a radio host, civil engineer, and false prophet, claimed that though his past predictions of the rapture, he said it before, it was going to happen September 6, 94. Matter of fact, he had him and all of his followers go stand outside and open their Bibles and point their Bibles up to heaven, and God never took them. And so they look like idiots. And then he feels like he was mathematically wrong. He said, I was on field. It was simply a mathematical error in his calculations. And after correcting this mathematical error, now he says the true date for the rapture will be May 21st, 2011. And there's many reasons why he's gone. Number one, there's no such thing as a rapture. Number two, you don't use mathematics to find something that doesn't exist. That's in one reason why. And then... So this article is coming out. This is what's interesting about this guy Camping. I never even heard of him. When I got this article, first time I ever heard of it. This article's in the San Francisco Gate, San Francisco Chronicle. This is what he says. He runs family radio and evangelical stations that reaches listeners around the world. He's 88 years old. I guess he's 88 reasons why he's coming, you know. Let's see. So, of course, when in September 6, 94, dozens of Camping's believers gathered outside Almeida's Veterans Memorial Building to wait Christ's return. And the event Camping had promised 2 years, and followers dressed children in their Sunday best, and they held their Bibles open face towards heaven. But the world did not end, and they never got raptured, and he just said he did a mathematical error. Can you believe someone that's made an error that bad now has his media company has just grown significant in size and reach. He is now translated to 48 languages and been transmitting into China on an AM station without getting jammed not once. Why would you get jammed? You're not telling the truth. The only way you get jammed is when you tell the truth, dude. You know, they all want their people to believe you junk you're spewing out of your mouth. We are now translating to 48 languages and been transmitted to China without an AM station not jamming us not once. How did that happen without God's mercy? His office is flanked by satellite dishes, parking lot, transmit, talk show. It's called Open Forum in the Bay Area. He's heard on 610 AM. Let me just tell you, you got to have $250 million to go on radio. Where does he get all of his money? Engineers don't make enough money for him to be on AM radios. He is heard on 55 stations in the United States alone, and his message arrives on every continent. And I never even heard of him. So now all of his employees at the Oakland office are running printer. They're all wearing T-shirts that read May 21st, 2011. And they were happy to talk about the day they believe their souls will be retrieved by Christ. This one guy named Ted Solomon, what a name. He's 60 years old, and he's been listening to him since 97. He's been working for Family Radio since 2004. So his code-breaking phenomenon, this is how he came up with it, his Bible code. He believes in numbers. So there's meanings in numbers. So number 5 means atonement, he says. 10 means completeness. And 17 means heaven. And so if Christ hung on the cross April 1st, 33 A.D., and then you go to April 1st, 2011, you get 1,978 years. I don't know how he got that. But basically, I don't know. His numbers are ridiculous. Can I just tell you that? And then you multiply 1978 by 365.2422 days, and you get 7,222,500,000. And then you realize that 5, which means supposedly doesn't mean that atonement, 5 does not mean atonement, 10 is completeness. Times 17, so he's got 5 times 10 times 17 times 5 times 10 times 17, and you get 7,222,500 days. So basically he says if you have atonement times completeness times heaven and you square it, then that tells you how many days it is till he comes. Of course, you know, that goes against Scripture, but you know, who believes Scripture these days? People like to believe wackos instead of believing the Bible, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, no one knows, not even the angels. That means not Lucifer either. He's a fallen angel. Satan, no one knows, only the Father in heaven. And it could be the same as it was 2,000 years ago, that still only he knows. As I said last week, God's not looking down and seeing that the G8's having a meeting or the CFR's having a meeting. And he's going, oh no, I got to hurry up. They're getting ready to bring in the New World Order. I'm not ready or whatever, you know. It's crazy. Okay, it's crazy. Has nothing to do with what anybody does here on this planet. Has nothing to do with it. And it has nothing to do with some goofball putting a bunch of numbers together to come up. You know, that's the kind of same stuff David Bay does. And Tom Horn. And Michael Hogger. They're all using numbers. And they're always busy talking about the numerology that the Masons and the mystic societies are all using. And then they themselves use these numbers. Chuck Misler. Then they themselves use numbers to try to predict the day he would come. And it says that he's not coming till the fullness of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And he didn't bother to say, and that's in, and he didn't say, and I have it secretly in my numbers in the Bible. Nobody fears God enough. You know, if you feared God, you wouldn't be doing that. You would not be doing that. All right. So what I want to talk about before we, there's so much news here, but I'm not going to be doing it all. I'm just going to have to do it the rest of it tomorrow, and we're going to go quick. Okay. But I finished reading this, the book Empire. And this book came out in 96. And it's talking about our country becoming an empire. An empire is basically where you have a monarch, one person ruling. And when they made this book, Empire, they also made a video game to go with it. This book, Empire, came out in 2006, and it's by Orson Scott Card. It's about our country going through a civil war and an empire developing in a world, basically a leader that everyone loves, both Democrats and Republicans. And everybody, and he's nominated by both committees, and he's just president forever till he dies, and then he becomes an emperor. And he got that way because he brought peace. And so the guy that wrote this story, and it's about our country going into a civil war. This guy, Orson Scott Card, and it says on the front of it, a disturbing look at a possible future for this country. And this is what he said back in the afterword. And I had a bunch of parts aligned to read, but he says a lot of it here in the afterword, so I guess I'll just read the afterword. But he talks about the wackos on the right and the left, and the blue states versus red states. And this is what he says in his afterword. Now he's acting like he's someone like you and I who wants to stay out of the fray of either the right and the left, the blue or the red. Completely out of the fray, knowing what the fray is and what's happening. And I think he says a lot of great things. There are some things that he misses that he is not saying in here. And I just wonder whether or not you guys pick up on it, what's not being said here. It's interesting what he does say, though. Supposedly, he is not for a civil war, and he's basically exposing the fact that we are reaching that point in this country right now, and that's what he talks about here. Now, but what kills me is that he and his friends, they start a video game called Empire, and his video game Empire is basically a violent, video game. Empire video game where, here it is. I think, yeah, here it is. Empire video game. And it's a turn-based military game with simple rules conceived by Walter Bright based on war movies and various board games. And I don't know if this is the same one, but it's called Empire, War Game of the Century. So it's basically like my video game called Shattered Union, United We Stood. It's about our country in a civil war. And it's called Empire. So you would think if this guy's not really into a civil war and he's trying to expose it and help stop it, for people to understand that they're being processed, brainwashed, and provoked, then why would he and all his friends do a video game? Which is where everybody does violent things in the video game to bring about their whatever empire. So this is what he says in his afterword. I thought it's very, very interesting. He says the originating premise of this novel did not come from me. Donald Mustard and his partners at Chair Entertainment had the idea for an entertainment franchise called Empire about a near future American Civil War. When I joined the project to create a work of fiction based on that premise, see, so someone hires him for this, folks. Chair Entertainment. who was doing the video game on that. So here he says, when I joined the project to create a work of fiction based on the premise, my first order of business was to come up with a plausible way such an event might come about. And let me just say, in my opinion, this guy's not a very good writer. Matter of fact, the story bored me to death. He gave too much information in areas I didn't really care to know about, and I'd skip over paragraphs because I was totally bored. All right. I just wanted to get to the end of it, you know. So it wasn't well written. Dan Brown's was a little bit better written. He said, anyway, so he's trying to figure out how we could come to another world war, civil war, since he was being hired for this. It was sadly enough all too easy. He says, because we haven't had a civil war in the past 14 decades, people think that we can't have one now. Where is the geographic clarity of the Mason-Dixon line? When you look at the red state, blue state division in the past few elections, you get a false impression. The real division is urban, academic, and high-tech counties versus suburban, rural, and conservative Christian counties. How could such widely scattered blue centers and such centerless red population ever act in concert? Geography aside, however, we have never been so evenly divided with such hateful rhetoric since the years leading up to the Civil War of the 1860s. Because the national media elite are so uniformly progressive, we keep hearing in the elite media about the rhetorical excesses of the extreme right. To hear the same media, there is no extreme left, just the occasional progressives who say things he or she shouldn't. But any rational observer has to see that the left and the right in America are screaming the most vile accusations at each other all the time. We are fully polarized. If you accept one idea that sounds like it belongs to either the blue or the red, you are assumed, nay, required, to espouse the entire rest of the package, even though there is no reason why supporting the war against terrorism should imply you're in favor of banning all abortions and against restricting the availability of firearms. No reason why being in favor of keeping government-imposed limits on the free market should imply you're also in favor of giving legal status to homosexual couples and against building nuclear reactors. These issues are not remotely related, and yet if you hold any one of these groups' one views, you're hated by the other group as if you believe them all. I agree. That's what they do to me. If they, people think you're Republican, they think you stand for the war in Iraq. Well, that's why you officially have to, you know, you get out of the fray. You get out of both of them because they're both being provoked. And this guy says that. He says, these issues are not remotely related, yet if you hold any one group's views, you are hated by the other group as if you believe them all. And if you hold most of one group's views, but not all, you're treated as if you were a traitor for deviating even slightly from the party line. It goes deeper than this, however. A good working definition of fanaticism is that you are so convinced of your views and policies that you are sure anyone who opposes them must either be stupid and deceived or have some alternative motives. So that would, of course, require, that would just definitely define me as being a fanatical for God's word. But, I mean, we're a fool for the Lord. We are today a nation where almost everyone in the public eye displays fanaticism with every utterance. It is part of human nature to regard as sane those people who share the worldview of the majority of society. Somehow, though, we have managed to divide ourselves into different, mutually exclusive sanities. The people in each society reinforce each other in madness, believing unsubstantiated ideas that are often contradicted not only by each other, but also by whatever objective evidence exists on the subject. And instead of having an ever-adapting civilization-wide consensus reality, which, you know, that's not good either, we have become a nation of insane people able to see the madness only on the other side, and I agree with that. Does this lead inevitably to a civil war? You got a question? I don't know. Of course not, though. It's hardly conclusive to stable government or the long-term continuation of a democracy. This guy, of course, thinks we're in a democracy. What inevitably arises from such division is the attempt by one group, utterly convinced of its rectitude, to use all its coercive forces available to stamp out the opposing views. See, if we let the people, all Alex Jones folks, be in charge, heaven forbid. Or what about all the Calvinists be in charge? Oh, Lord. Listen, we do not want a Christian government, because there's no really a such thing unless the Lord Jesus rules and reigns. We do not want a theocracy, folks. You and I'd be dead in a heartbeat with a theocracy. Anyway, so such an effort, of course, is a confession of madness. Suppression of other people's beliefs by force only comes about when you are deeply afraid of your own beliefs are wrong and you are desperate to keep anyone from challenging them. Oh, you may come up with rhetoric about how you're suppressing them for their own good or for the good of others, but people who are confident of their beliefs are content merely to offer and to teach, not to compel. Oh, so we, from this guy's, then we could say that Alex is completely, and his people are scared they're not right. Well, they need to be scared they're not right. Anyways, he says the impulse toward coercion takes whatever forms are available. In academia, it consists of the denial of degrees, denial of a job or tenure, denial of tenure to people who are nonconformist opinions. Ironically, the people who are most relentless in eliminating competing ideas congratulate themselves on tolerance and diversity. In most situations, it is less formal, consistent of shunning, but the shunning usually has teeth in it, you know. It has happened to me repeatedly from both the left and the right. This guy says it happens to him all the time, from the left and the right, and it should. It is never, and I get it from the left and the right too, because we should not be a part of either one, because they're both wrong. They're fanatics on both sides. Purposely, they're accidentally fanatics on both sides. He said, it had happened to me repeatedly from both the left and the right. It is never enough to disagree with me. I must be banned from speaking at particular events. Y'all, I get banned from crosstalk all the time, don't you? If you try, I quit even listening. Once you get banned enough, you can't figure out what's wrong. Do I have a weird voice? You know, I could, you know, they hang up on you and you're like, golly, I thought they would like what I was saying. Yeah, it took me back, so I had to do my own show. Anyway, then no one liked my show. You know, everybody hated me for everything I said. And then, you know, I got a lot of persecution stream when I was on a local station here. And then I went on a real big station. And, man, the charismatics and the boy and the fun and the boy, they really hated me because I was against the war. Holy cow. He says, it's happened to me from the left and from the right. It's never enough to disagree with me. I must be banned from speaking at particular conventions or campuses. My writing should be boycotted. Anything that will punish me for my noncompliance and, if possible, impoverish me and my family. So virulent are these responses, again, from both the left and the right, that I believe it is only a short step to the attempt to use the power of the state to enforce one's views. On the right, we have attempts to use the government to punish flag burners and to enforce state-sponsored praying. That's what we want, state force praying. On the left, we have a ban on free speech and peaceful public assembly in front of abortion clinics and the attempt to use power of the state to force the acceptance of homosexual relationships as equal to marriages. Each side feels absolutely justified in compelling others to accept their views. It is Puritanism, not in its separatist form, desiring to live by themselves, by their own rules, but not in its Cromwellian form, using the power of the state to enforce the dictation of one group throughout the wider society by force rather than persuasion. This despite the historical fact that the civilization that has created more prosperity and freedom for more people than ever before is based on tolerance and pluralism, and that attempts to force one religion or atheistic on the rest of the nation of the world inevitably leads to misery, poverty, and usually conflict. Yet we seem only to be able to see the negative effects of coercion caused by the other team. Progressives see the danger of allowing fanatical religions to have control of government. They need only to point to Iran and Saudi Arabia or the Taliban. Conservatives, on the other hand, see the danger of allowing fanatical atheistic religions to have control of the government. Yet neither side can see any connection between their own fanaticism and the historical examples of what might apply to them. People insisting on a Christian America simply cannot comprehend that others view them as a Taliban in waiting, and Kelly would agree. Those who insist, I don't want Christians ruling this city, country. I don't know what y'all think, which one's better. Because, I mean, a true Christian, Well, that's never going to happen, okay, to the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And it won't be this country. It'll be the world. It's basically, he goes over the Puritans and how nice they were. They weren't very nice. Even as they shun or fire or deny tenure to those who disagree with anybody who believes in creation, you know, does not get tenure. Everybody thinks, or the other guy who would be the oppressor while our side, we think we're right. Rarely do people start out to start a civil war. And invariably, when such wars break out on both sides, consider themselves to be aggrieved ones. Right now in America, even though the left has control of all the institutions of cultural power and prestige, universities, movies, literary publishing, mainstream journalism, as well as the federal courts, they feel themselves oppressed and threatened by traditional religion and conservatism. And even though the right controls both houses of Congress, of course, this is back in Bush's day, both we used to, the right, not we, I ain't part of them, the right control both houses of Congress and the presidency, and they got a lot done, didn't they? As well as having ample outlets for their views in non-traditional media and an ever-increasing dominance over American religious and economic life, they feel themselves oppressed and threatened by the cultural dominance of the left. And they are threatened, just as they are also threatening, because nobody is willing to accept the simple idea that someone can disagree with their group and still be a decent human being worthy of respect. Can it lead to war? Yes, very simply, this guy says. And the moment one group feels itself so aggrieved, that's what he says, the moment one group feels so itself so aggrieved that it uses either its own weapons or the weapons of the state to prevent the other side from bringing about its supposed evil designs, then that the other side will have no choice but to take up arms against them. Both sides will believe the order, the other to be the instigator. Both sides, well, this guy doesn't, he just thinks this happens by accident. See, what kills me about this guy, he didn't bother to say that this is being provoked, that it's being planned. And yes, both sides will think the other side will be the instigator, and both sides will think they're doing favors for God. He says, the vast majority of people will be horrified, but they will also be mobilized whether they like it or not. It's a lesson of Yugoslavia and Rwanda. If you were a Tutsi just before Rwanda Holocaust, who did not hate Hutus, who married a Hutu, anyway, before they started coming after you. He says, but knowing they're doing a great evil, the Hutus who conducted the programs killed many Hutus who were disloyal enough to try to oppose taking up arms. In Yugoslavia, same thing, Serb leaders did the same thing. He says, thus both sides claim to be acting in self-defense. In short order, they were. So both sides will be acting in self-defense because everybody's teaching self-defense, you know. So if you get both sides thinking that's what they're doing. As in both Rwanda and Bosnia prove, clear geographical divisions are not required in order to have a brutal, bloody civil war. And all that is required is that both sides come to believe that they do not, that if they do not take up arms, the other side will destroy them. Now, we as Christians know that we can never be destroyed, no matter what it looks like in the earthly view. We can never be destroyed. And so they can't convince us they can destroy us, because we can't be destroyed if we belong to the Lord. But in the Hutus and the Tutsis and in the Serbs and the Croatians and all that, both sides had to take up arms for self-defense. And they purposely did it that way. And the other side, if not, then the other side will destroy you. And, of course, in this country, the rhetoric about self-defense being the Christian thing and the right thing is going on like madmen. Okay? In America today, we are complacent in our beliefs that it can't happen. This is what this guy's saying. He says, in America today, we are complacent in our belief that it can't happen here. We forget that America is not an ethnic nation where ancient ties of blood can bind people together despite differences. We are created by ideology, ideas that are only connection. And because today we have discarded the free marketplace of ideas and have polarized ourselves into equally insane ideologies, I agree, so that each side can, with perfect accuracy, brand the other side as a madman, we are ripe for the next step to take prevention action to keep the other side from seizing power and oppressing our side. The examples are, should be obvious, that we are generally oblivious to the excesses of our own side, merely demonstrating how close we already are to the paroxysm of self-destruction. Are we waiting for Fort Sumter? He says, I hope it doesn't come. Meanwhile, however, there's this novel in which I try to show characters who struggle to keep from falling into the insanity of it all, yet who also try to prevent other people's insanity from destroying America. Which, don't think that can happen, folks. He doesn't bother to mention all the secret societies in this book. He doesn't bother to mention, what he doesn't mention in his afterword here, is that there are people. Now, I will say, in his book here, it's all about conspiracies. And they conspired to make it look like the right, conspired to make it look like the bad, the left, and the left conspired to make it look like the right. And you never knew who was on which side. And at the end, it turned out everybody who claimed to be on this side was really on that side, and then the ones on that side were really on this side. So everybody was a double agent in this book. And I thought that was quite hilarious. But the heroes in this book were people who went on either side, and they saw what both sides were doing and tried to stop it. And, of course, they used violence to stop it. But only a little amount. He says, we live in a time when moderates are treated worse than extremists, being punished as if they were more fanatical than the actual fanatics. We live in a time when lies are preferred to the truth, and truths are called lies, when opponents are assumed to have the worst conceivable motives and treated accordingly, and when we reach immediately for coercion without even bothering to find out what those who disagree with us are exactly saying. In short, we are creating for ourselves a new dark age, the darkness of blinders we voluntarily wear, and which, if we do not take them off and we see each other as human beings with legitimate, virtuous concerns, we, you and I, need to see these people as human beings created by God who has a soul that needs to be saved. It doesn't matter which fanatical side they've been on, what brainwashing that has occurred to them all of their life, because you and I have been there. You know, we take heed lest we fall too, and let's remember from whence we cometh. And the brainwashing that we've all had. I mean, we can't let it just puff us up and be mad at people who, sheeple, who have been brainwashed it forever. We've got to have patience, but so much patience. In short, that we ought to be able to see that these people are human beings. With legitimate concerns, and will lead us to tragedy if we don't see that these are human beings with legitimate, virtuous concerns will lead us to tragedies whose cost we will bear for many generations. Or maybe we can just calm down and stop thinking that our own ideas are so precious that we must never give an inch to accommodate the heartfelt beliefs of others. How can we accomplish that? So anyways, he says, in the long run, the great mass of the people who simply want to get on with their lives and can shape a peaceful future, but it requires that they actively pursue moderation and reject extremism on every side, not just on one, because it is precisely those ordinary people who don't even care all that much about the issues who will end up suffering the most from the conflict which may arise. Yeah, it'll be the people who aren't even have no idea what's going on either side, all the rhetoric from the people. So this guy, of course, is coming from a secular humanist way, and although he, you know, mentions Godspeed to somebody somewhere, and I'm not sure exactly what he doesn't. His whole book was about the fact that they were all double agents, and that they were he doesn't mention, of course, secret societies and all that kind of, that there is a conspiracy for people's souls, and I think he kind of gets to it in here. At the same time, he goes and works with these guys to build a video game called Empire, which is a violent video game. So he basically still believes that you have to use violence, a minimal amount of it, in order to stop the fanatics on both sides, which, you know, the only way that would ever happen would be a miracle. And if you look throughout history, the Roman Empire, basically what this whole book's about, the Roman Empires and all that coming on, and the destruction that takes, and the bloody, it's just awful. And this guy wrote a book, the fact that it could happen now, and he thinks with the rhetoric and the hate and the love of many will wax cold, and the fanatics on both sides and the media helping. The media is helping. Unbelievable. You could tell when he was writing it that he was a Fox fan of O'Reilly and them. And a few things he said, you could tell that this guy is a little bit on the right. Somewhat of a fanatical right himself, although he appears to be trying to maybe, you know, stop the rhetoric for people to get out of the both, either side of it, because they're both, what he's not saying, but he's saying both sides are fanatical. What he understands is both sides have been processed. They've been brainwashed processing. Their minds have been processed from birth, depending on where they're born, what their family believes, which school their parents went to, which colleges their parents went to, which church their parents were raised in. And they've been either processed on the right point of view or they've been processed on the left point of view. Very few get processed on God's point of view. And the thing is, you know what? The Lord's not called us. He's told us to do truth and for righteousness and for us to do righteousness. But he's called us to not worry about being right, but be more worried about loving others. You know, he didn't go anywhere and say, win all the arguments with truth. He does says, let's try to overcome evil by doing good. And so it's a, you know, you get out of it. And since I've been out of it, like this guy, you get away from the extreme right, both right and left, fanaticals. And the people who are who are completely asleep at what's going on. And the fact that they're even waking up. I got to go off the air now. I'm gonna be in real trouble. The fact that people are even waking up to problems today are because Fox News wants them awake, because they want them to wake up. This book is part of the process of trying to wake people up that there could be a civil war. And, you know, people like Alex, you know, all the people that are the rhetoric that's out there. So coming out of the fray is a good thing. And understanding the processing and the brainwashing and seeing the process take place to get us to the point of a civil war. I see it all happening all around me. And philosophy of nonviolence by author who created a violent game. Yeah, that is. What kind of philosophy is that? I didn't get your link to that, but we'll go over that tomorrow because we are out of time today. And I won't be spending a lot of time because I think the number one thing for all of us is to return to our first love and to our first works. And completely out of the fray. There's no revenge. There's no winning the wars that have come on Earth, because those are demonic. And it's a battle for souls, and that's why they exist, to destroy souls on both sides of the issue. It's funny how the right, supposedly the righteous right, They attune to violence to overcoming their problems. The left, the liberal left, they want peace. And so it's kind of cracks me up, you know, because why they did that is so people like you and I that believe that to live at peace at all costs with people, to love them and do no violence, then we look like a liberal. You know, so they could put us in one of the categories because we're going to be a pacifist or whatever. Oh, well, you know, gives you a headache when you start thinking about it all. But we'll try to get to the bottom of it. And you know what? We're going to, here on the Brilliant Chronicles, our job for this year is to stay with our first love and our first works. Pray the Lord bless you, keep you, and keep you from evil, and to get you in God's, all of us in God's Word, so that we can do those two things. We'll be back tomorrow with more of the Brilliant Chronicles.